Well, we'll come back to that when it comes to the question time later on. Tonight we're having a first look at three big themes. Next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll have a look at three more big themes, which span the whole scope of Scripture. And you'll see there what it's all about. The Bible has a number of major themes. There are possibly more than six. There are some things which you can take as a major theme, and it doesn't normally appear on the list, but it's a helpful way of looking at the whole of Scripture. One of those is not on our list of six, and it really, I find it very rarely cropping up in any list of biblical themes, would be the life of faith. But you could trace that from the garden, from Adam, right the way through to the end, to heaven, to the end of the Bible. It's certainly something which the writer to the Hebrews does in more limited scope in chapter 11, in the very next chapter of this book, as he takes the life of faith as being something which you can see right back in Old Testament times, and it's something which is urged upon us in New Testament times because of what's coming at the end of time. Well, we're looking at six, three this week: creation and new creation, covenants old and new, and kingdoms and kings. At least they all start with a cuss sound, if not with the letter C. You'll see the thing there about why these big themes are important. They're enjoyable. Certainly many people find it enjoyable to look at these big themes. But they're more than just enjoyable. They're actually very important because God has given us one book. And this one book testifies to Him. This one book tells one story with many different facets to it. That is, there is a coherence about the Scripture, which is not just sort of there because the one Spirit inspired it all. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that coherence isn't simply that all the bits of the Bible are useful. That coherence is there because it all basically tells of the work of the one God in this one world, in this one span from creation until the end of this world, with expanding a little bit either side. So the coherence is actually important. It's also important for us because, as I say on the sheet there, without the big themes, we tend to misunderstand the smaller details. It's rather like doing a jigsaw. If you've got a good idea of what the final picture is supposed to be, then you can make more sense of the individual pieces and where they're likely to go once you've got all the frame pieces together. Or if you put the frame together, then you've got a better understanding of how those other bits that you turn over from the box are likely to fit in. It's the framework, it's the big picture that makes sense of the details, and not the other way around. Now, I say that particularly after the visit down to Yorkshire, because certainly the background, some of the background for myself as a Christian, was in a world where there was almost no big picture at all. There was no overarching theological framework in which the Bible was preached or understood or used or quoted or whatever. It was all done with the little bits. So there was really no coherence between the little bits. And little bits would be taken right out of their proper context. And so, for instance, the exhortations to good behavior in the New Testament were not seen within the context of the Old and New Covenants, were not seen within the context of what it means to be alive in Christ, but functioned almost as a new law. So that people were taking bits of the Bible and doing the thing which the Bible said you shouldn't do. Which was why Galatians was such a problem to people, because most of the people were doing the Galatian thing. They were taking that which was good in itself, but were turning it into a new law under which people were sort of urged and exhorted and pressurized and manipulated and disapproved of to fit, to live under. And thereby coming up with a different gospel that is no gospel at all. And the gospel became reduced to the message that you preach for people to become Christians. The gospel was not the line by which you lived the whole Christian life. So the part of the background that I grew up in as a Christian, from, say, 13 to 20, in those 7 formative years, was doing the very thing that Paul wrote Galatians against. And the principal reason for that was the kind of anti-intellectualism which said, well, never mind the big picture and all that. Look at, you know, the individual verses. But if you don't have the big pictures in place, you make the wrong thing of the individual verses. And then you start to misunderstand them and misapply them. And if you create a culture that does that, then you create a Christian culture which can be a million miles away from biblical Christianity. And then you wonder why your evangelism doesn't work, because people just don't want to be a part of that. So this big picture thing is important to me personally, because I've seen what happens if you don't have it. But it is enjoyable, isn't it? Because suddenly we begin to see a bigger picture of God. We begin to see that God is not, you know, constantly having to sort of correct himself, or God isn't thinking up, you know, making the whole thing up as it goes along, but God has been working according to a plan from before eternity, a plan that will be perfected into eternity, or before time, and will be perfected after time. But from eternity to eternity, God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works out all things in conformity with his will. So that's why we're looking at these 6 big themes. We're just giving each of them an absolutely cursory glance. We are scratching at the surface, which is why I do recommend Tim Chester's book, and why at some point it will become a book of the month. It's so that we can just begin to get a little handle on doing this kind of thing. And maybe some of the actual content will take a grip in our minds and will help to sort of switch the lights on and make sense of stuff and help us to start fitting all the jigsaw pieces together and getting a proper picture of the glory and the vastness of our God. So, 3 tonight, creation, new creation. First of all, eyes down, look in. I've tried to sort of, for those of you who aren't familiar, that's a saying from the bingo hall, apparently. What I've wanted to do here is to follow, the columns follow major stages that we've already fairly familiar with in the sort of the Bible story from Genesis through to Revelation. And you'll see there that we start with creation in Genesis, and then we look at the fall in Genesis, and then we look at Israel and God, part 1. That really is Israel from going into the land up until the time of the exile. Israel and God, 2, is exile and on to the sort of the brink of the New Testament. And then Jesus, then in the 5th column there, and new creation, that is from Jesus right through to the end of time and into eternity in the last column. And now, what I want to do there is just to sort of track along the rows now, following that time sequence. And this is a theme which starts with some sort of, requires some careful understanding of Genesis, and then that helps to make sense of Revelation, and of course it all works vice versa as well. What do we see in creation, in Genesis? We see, as we were well aware and have repeated on several occasions since, but well aware when we were going through the first 11 and a bit chapters of Genesis into 12:9, but we see that God created a perfect place, first 3 days of creation, for those whom he made. Second 3 days of creation leading up to that. So we have the places in the first 3 days, in chapter 1, of the 6 days, and then the occupants of those places, the second set of 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6. And just as the first 3 days culminate in the land, being separated from the waters and everything else, so the second set of 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, culminates in Adam and Eve occupying the land. And this is a pattern that is given to us deliberately in Genesis chapter 1, because it's going to provide an understanding for what the first 5 books of the Old Testament are about. Some of you will have heard this before, and for others it might be quite fresh, but it provides an introduction, as the first chapter of Genesis provides an introduction to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which it is the start of, where we see things centering upon God giving his people land and having a people to occupy the land. The land being the promised land, the land of Israel, the people being the Israelites. And just as God gave them the land, having given it to them out of chaos, so he has made the people. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were childless and were always going to be childless. So he made the people to occupy the land, or he made the land available for the people. Of course, that happened because, second column there, Adam and Eve sinned and fell away from God. They transgressed and rebelled. The place suffered. Thorns and thistles began to grow. It became a hard place to do your agricultural work or your gardening or whatever. And Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. So we have a perfect place for those whom God made. Sin comes and the people are expelled from the perfect place. And the place suffers. God begins the redemptive work through Abraham and his descendants by having the place again and making a people again. You see how he is redeeming, he's bringing, rescuing things back from the fall to something that hints at what they were once like in creation. What do we find there? We find it's almost like the fall happening in slow motion again and again and again. We find the same pattern repeated through Israel's history, that the people disobey, as Adam and Eve disobeyed, and are removed from the land into exile, as Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and banished. And what's the answer to it all? Well, we know that the people aren't the answer, the people are the problem. We know that God is the answer, and God himself comes in the person of the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, made flesh. And so he becomes, if you like, the second Adam. Or the last Adam. He becomes the proper man. He comes to do what Adam and Eve got wrong. He comes to do as the proper Israelite, as the true Israel, to do what Israel kept getting wrong. So he comes as the perfect person, again coming from God, as life came from God in the first place, and in the Abraham place as well. And he comes as one of us, to be the perfect person for us, the perfect man for us, Luther's proper man. And what he does is to gain for us the perfect place, which is heaven. So last column, a perfect place is promised for those who are remade in Christ, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, let's just do this sort of big picture detail thing again. If you don't have some kind of sweep of things that uses the vocabulary of creation to new creation, that sees what happened being undone and redone, undone by sin, redone in that Abraham covenant, undone again by human folly and sinfulness, redone once and for all in Christ, to be enjoyed in its fullness in eternity. If you don't have that, what are you going to make of 2 Corinthians 4:17? Now then, boys and girls, who knows what 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us about ourselves? It says, I know some of you know it, but you're embarrassed. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Carry on. The old has passed away, the new has come. What are you going to make of that? Is it just, you know, a curious way that Paul has of talking about being born again? Is it just a curious way that he talks about becoming a Christian? If anyone has become a Christian. It's very radical, isn't it? The old has passed away, the old has gone, the new has come. That's a very radical way of talking about it. It doesn't feel very radical, does it? I mean, I guess very few of us feel that drastically different from what we once were, or from the people around us now. See, if you've got the big picture, you can see what Paul is on about there. He's talking about what it means to be in Christ, if any man is in Christ. If your view of conversion and what it means to become a Christian is what it means to become a Christian, if your view of that is based upon the decision that you made for God, and is based upon what you are now doing over against what you once did, that is, if it is based primarily on your decision and on your testimony, then you'll read 2 Corinthians 5:17, and really you won't believe it. You won't believe it. Because if your view of what it means to be a Christian is based on your decision and on your testimony, then what it means to be a Christian for you is forgive the long word, but it's just existential. It just has to do with the choices you make and the decisions you make and the way you live and your day-to-day existence. But what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, God has always had a purpose right from the beginning, which will be fulfilled right at the end, to make you as radically a new person ontologically, at the level of your being, what you are, as Adam and Eve were new. I mean, like, how new were they? How new were they? I mean, they were totally new. They weren't tweaked. There was no tweaking to their behavior. They were brand new. And they didn't make themselves. They were made by God. And they weren't made out of God by some refashioning of stuff that was already there. They were, well, the clay was, but where did the clay come from? They were made as part of that whole ex nihilo creation. And they were made by God for himself, or fellowship with himself, and intimacy with himself, to enjoy the Father's generous provision and wide, wide provision. They were made for the Father. So if you understand Adam and Eve and creation, you can see that Paul is saying something way, way bigger than often Christians mean when they say, well, I've become a Christian. I made a decision for Jesus Christ, and now I'm living differently. That is, my decision and my testimony are the definition of what it means for me to be a Christian. Paul is saying, no, it is much, much deeper, much bigger, and infinitely more wonderful than that. Infinitely more wonderful, and therefore much more assured, because you were made out of nothing. You were spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins. You were not tweaked. You were created. You didn't make the whole thing happen. God did it. And you are as radically departed from what you were as Adam and Eve are radically new. And since the new creation is in Jesus Christ, you as a new creation are as secure and fixed as a new creation as Jesus Christ is secure. So you can immediately answer the question just by seeing that verse from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in the context of the big picture. You can immediately answer the question, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? What's the answer? From the Bible, the answer is no. Why? Because your salvation is not dependent upon your decision and your testimony. Your salvation is dependent upon Christ. He is the new creation in whom you have your new created life. So there is as much likelihood of you ceasing to be God's child as there is of Christ, as we've said before, being ripped out of heaven and stuck back in the tomb, and the stone rolled over again, and the whole resurrection being reversed. That's not going to happen. So he is your guarantee of eternal security. Well, follow the second rule with me. Humanity and God. Humanity in the garden, in fellowship with God, and accepting his rule. But what happens in the fall is that Adam and Eve are alienated from God. They're trying to take his place. So God says, gives these wide, wide permissions, this generous provision, and gives one covenantal command. Don't eat from that tree. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is, as we may remember, we know means the knowledge, the deciding what is good and what is evil, which is God's and God's alone to do. And instead of trusting him and yielding to his right, role, position to say what is good and evil, and following it, Adam and Eve take that to themselves. So they usurp, as it were, God's role. And they're alienated from it then. Why? Because what they're trying to do is make themselves God. They put themselves, instead of in the position of enjoying all the Father's love for them, they put themselves in competition with the Father. Freud wasn't exactly a nutter. Some respects, yes. But when Freud was trying to talk about the competition between sons and fathers, his explanation was perhaps utterly wrong. That is, competing for the affection of mum. But his observation of the problem was right. It's just the Bible gives the right explanation of it. The Bible says why. Because it was inherent in our fall to compete with the Father. So, we move on. Israel and God. God provides for Israel a means of approaching him again. And his rule is made explicit. So we have the worship. We have God, first of all, rescuing his people from Egypt so that they might do what? Let my people go so that they might worship me. Worship him. The means of approaching God is given. God says, don't approach me in these ways. Do approach me in these ways. And we have the tabernacle and the in the wilderness, the temple in the land. His rule is made explicit, spelled out for people who are thick and who don't grasp it and have to need it and need to have it applied to them externally in codes, legal codes, in the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant that follows. Israel and God, part two. Temple is abandoned by God. Ezekiel's the absolute defining vision for the whole of Ezekiel, which is of God's glory rising and departing eastward out of the temple in Jerusalem. And in that time between testaments, his word is not heard. Even before that time, God through Amos, well before that time, says there is a famine of the hearing of God in the land. And then Jesus comes. And in Jesus we see restored in his new humanity. We see humanity again in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And so our humanity in Christ can have perfect fellowship with God and rejoices with his rule. Absolutely rejoices to live in under it. When we look at creation as a whole, Genesis, creation, working together. Delightful, good, every part of it working together. So that the habitat bits work brilliantly well for the inhabitants. And creation cooperates with Adam and Eve. Gardening would be nothing but delightful in Eden, which is, as we've said before, means delight. Agriculture, just work all the time. Weeds, no such thing. Thorns, thistles, Creation becomes at odds with creation. God provides under the Abrahamic covenant and brings people into the land. God provides for the people through the land, and the people can dwell long in it if they obey. So it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great provision. Something which, you know, sort of recaptures again that goodness of the garden. But one of the things we notice as Israel rebel is, and one of the images that the prophets use repeatedly is of a land that does not yield its fruit. And we see human relations becoming increasingly warlike. So as time goes on, the tribes fall out, and you get 10 going off to the north, 2 to the south. And you get the nations round about becoming hostile. And the history of Israel becomes a history of warfare. And then Jesus comes. Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Jesus, who unites. Jesus, who brings together Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Jesus, in whom we are all one. Jesus who will unite the nations, who will unite the sons and daughters of Adam. and Adam's line. And then we look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. How do the prophets in the Old Testament describe that? Remember the Christmas readings? You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Young child leading them. What is it that plays at the hole of the cobra? Is it the fox that plays at the hole of the cobra? Can't remember. Child that plays at the hole of the cobra. Thank you. And swords will be turned to plowshares. So, you see, when you understand the big picture, you begin to see the wonder of what God is doing. Two more, very briefly. Well, the second one briefly, because we've looked at this when we've looked at the Old Testament and New Testament, because as we were learning in studies 1 and 2, Old Testament and New Testament are Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was that with Moses at Sinai, New Testament through Christ at Calvary, and the Old Testament was a way of living according to the promises that God had made with Abraham. So Christ comes along and fulfills all that God was looking for, lives according to promise for us. He keeps the old covenant on our behalf. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, and fulfilled it all. And so when we get to the end, we see that God's promise to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people. That there will be a perfect place to dwell in heaven. That the blessing will be for all nations. Every nation, language, tribe, and tongue will gather. That promise is fulfilled. Now, we've looked at that already. If you've missed parts 1 and 2, studies 1 and 2, then we have no more spare handouts on the table. But we can make some more for you if anybody missed out and didn't get a handout from weeks 1 and 2. We can run off some more for you. Stick your paw up now. If you didn't get a handout from 1 and 2 and you didn't pick one up on the way this evening, if you'd like, just raise a paw and then we can get an idea of what kind of photocopying we need to do. None. That's fine. Good. Right. I hope you've all got them and you weren't just thinking, not interested in that. So on to the third theme for this evening, kingdoms and kings. Now, by the way, let me say at this point that various groups, branches, schools, stables within the church tend to favour one or another of these big themes. So, for some people, the story of the Bible is the story of the covenant. And by and large, one would have to say that in Presbyterian circles, that's the one that folk have tended to gravitate towards as, you know, if there's going to be one big theme that everything else hangs on, we'll go for that one. And it's understandable, and it's a pretty good one. There are others for whom the big theme, the thing that explains the whole Bible, the thing that encapsulates the whole Bible story is kingdom, king and kingdom. And that is certainly seems to be the case with things like Proc Trust in Cornhill and Sydney Anglicanism of the Jensens, for those of you familiar with that. And it's that which has provided the two ways to live framework that we sometimes use. There are problems with taking that one as the story to the exclusion of others, just as there are problems with taking covenant to the exclusion of others. The only one that there isn't a problem with taking to the exclusion of all others is the mission of God, but you knew I was going to say that, didn't you? So you will find amongst groups of Christians that one theme tends to get favoured over against another. The really important thing to do is to make sure that you don't get one theme excluding all the others. Because in actual fact, they're very strongly interconnected. As you'd expect, since we're talking about one God, whom we read of in one book. Anyway, kingdoms and kings. As we say on the handout there, there are two aspects to this theme. There is the rule of God, and there is kingship among mankind. There are those two aspects of this theme. Things become really problematic if you confuse them. Now, obviously they're connected, but if you sort of just lose the distinction, then you can run into all sorts of problems. But you start to develop. some views of what is sometimes called a theocracy, which aren't necessarily all that particularly helpful, but and you can also get really, really inflated views of yourself as a leader as well, but that's another matter. First of all, God's rule. And you'll see that that first column there is what that's about. This should be in it should be in Gill's songs, like everything else that's in a table or in boxes, by the way, so never mind the fact that it's in Baker's Signet. Don't be confused if you are sensitive to fonts. I know some of us are. But there we go. God's rule. So in creation, God rules through his word. Now, I don't mean in Genesis God rules through his word. I mean in creation, a la Genesis 1 and 2, God rules through his word particularly. Of course, it is one of the great architectural phrases of Genesis chapter 1. God said. And he didn't just create through God said, but then he passed the verdict on what he created. And God said, and God saw it, and it was good. And he declares it to be good. But God rules through his word. Let there be light. And there was light. Or he rules through his word. Those of us who were thinking last night of David Robertson talk about the importance of the word, the primacy of the word. Murray, get in this one. Just file this one away after the conversation. And how words change things. You know, well, it was right there in creation. God's rule in the fall is rejected. So God's word is rejected. And do you remember what Satan says when he's trying to, when he's hoodwinking and befuddling Eve? Did God really say? Now, what Satan doesn't say is God really in charge? God is ruling through his word. So if Satan can get Eve to disbelieve his word, Eve will slide out from under his rule. Now let's just take, what does that say about the nature of temptation in your life now? And in mine? What is it that Satan tempts you with? How do you know when you are being tempted of the devil? At what point do the alarm bells go off? Well, let's learn this little big picture thing. Little big picture. Let's learn this big picture thing about God's rule and God's kingship. And God ruling through his word. If Satan, if you are getting those thoughts saying, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really say, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Maybe it doesn't really say that. And, you know, maybe it means something. Did God really say? Then you know that someone wants you to wriggle out from under God's rule, because he is pulling the bricks out of the foundations of God's word in your life. That's how he worked, you see. Because God's rule was through his word. God remains sovereign, of course, because God sovereignly expels Adam and Eve from the garden, doesn't he? I mean, they didn't decide to go. Satan didn't push them out. There weren't a whole lot of natural cause and effect things that just kicked in. God actively ruled by sending them out. With Abraham, God rules through his promises, which are accepted by faith. So Abraham's life is lived under the rule of God as Abraham accepts the promises. Again, notice what happens when it goes wrong. Abraham and Sarah were promised by God that they would have a child, even though they were both nearly 3,000 years old, or equivalent, in terms of childbearing age. Now, immediately, Abraham gets the promise, Sarah's in the tent, getting the meal ready, Kitchen window's open, and she's listening to the conversation in the garden while she's at the sink. And she overhears it. Okay, for those of you who have read the story, what does Sarah do when she hears the promise? She laughs. Because she doesn't believe the word. She doesn't believe the promise. And the disbelief that is in Sarah's heart prompts her to do what? Well, to encourage Abraham to, well, we don't have to go into graphic detail about what he encourages Abraham to do. Anyway, there's Hagar, the concubine. And lo and behold, 9 months later, there's Ishmael. Who is not the child of promise and faith. That is not the child of God's rule. But the child of flesh and self-determination. Self-actualization. I will fulfill these good things that God says he's going to fulfill but doesn't appear to be doing. And we have Ishmael. You see how it works? In Israel, God rules through his king and through his prophetic word. And since his people are constantly disobeying, he promises through the prophets that he will come and rule. And so Jesus, the promised king, comes who rules with grace and truth. And whilst we're about it, do we think that there is absolutely no connection whatsoever between Jesus being the Word of God made flesh and being the true King? Of course there's a connection. In these days, God rules through his saving gospel, his Word, which is his power for salvation, and the Spirit within. And in the end, God's rule will be seen in final judgment in the freedom from sin in heaven. So God rules over creation. God rules over his people. God rules over sin and rebellion. And his rule is never altered, never changed, and is never anything but totally good. Rules among mankind, but different. Adam and Eve were to rule as God's vice regents in the garden. Adam and Eve took sovereignty into their own hands. And of course, behind that is Satan attempting to usurp God's rule. It says there, they made a right royal mess. Abraham then ruled his family, but imperfectly. And of course, the usurper tried to start that dynasty of disbelief, the Ishmael line. Israel rejects God's direct rule through his law and rejects the word of the prophets. God granted a king, even though they rejected him as king and rejected his word and his law as that rule by which to live. They wanted a king. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Samuel is gutted. He thinks he's rejecting them. He comes to God and pours out his heart. And God says to him, it's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. It's me they're rejecting as their king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. They become increasingly wicked. The kings, that is, Israel. And in all this, Israel is at odds with the usurper's kingdoms, those who have come from the Ishmael line. Jesus comes, and he is the true king. And what does he do on the cross? He disarms the usurper. We gladly submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he's called in Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 11, sorry. But also, we then begin to see ourselves, we then begin to see ourselves as royal children. Sons and daughters of the king. And then when we get to, in the end, all God's people, kings and priests, what do we do with our crowns then? What do we do with the royalty? Now remember, fit it in with the other big pictures. There we are, in creation, in the garden, there is our humanity in Adam, ruling. Sons and daughters of the king, Adam and Eve, regal. If you're familiar with Narnia, then this sort of thinking will perhaps come more readily to you. And there we are at the end, restored as children of the king. Adam and Eve trying to get the crown for themselves. And what do we do in glory? With our crowns, we take them off and we lay them at the feet of Jesus. And to get us from there to there is the story of the Bible. So what I want you to do now in your groups, what I'd like you to do is to go to the passage, if you've still got it open even perhaps, that Jeffrey read earlier on, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 following. Now, Hebrews is a book which wonderfully spells out the covenant big picture theme. Old covenant, which is what the people that he's writing to had lived under in Judaism, in Jerusalem most likely. New covenant, what they have become, new covenant people in Christ. If you remember from last week on the New Testament, the key word for Hebrews is better. The new covenant, what you've got, is just immeasurably better than the old covenant, what you had, so don't go back to the old covenant. Now, that's what it fits. So when in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, begins with the word therefore. Now, what I want to do is to notice, the new covenant terms in which the writer puts it. And I'll tell you this, and then this is what I want you to do in a moment. What he does is talk about the old temple in Jerusalem, which had a veil in it, which separated everybody from the most holy place. And that veil was torn in two when Christ was crucified on the cross. So what stood as a big curtain saying no entry is opened and says welcome into the most holy place, into fellowship with God. And they never had that before. There was never, ever proximity and closeness and intimacy with God before under the old covenant. Now, everything said, keep out. Now, in Jesus, there is a new and living way into the most holy place because of Jesus' body torn in two on the cross. Sin dealt with. So no more no entry sign. Now, in Christ, a way in. First thing. Second old new covenant thing is the priesthood. In the old covenant, you needed a priest to go and represent you before God. And that priest was just like one of you in that he was a sinner. And he never represented God perfectly to you. Whereas now in the new covenant, you have a great priest over the house of God, who is tempted in every way just as you are, Hebrews 4:14-16, tempted in every way just as you are, able to represent you perfectly before God, but able to represent God perfectly to you. And he's a great priest because he's offered a once and for all sacrifice. So there's no constant repetition of sacrifices year on year that never actually change you and just make you ceremonially clean. Here's a once and for all sacrifice that cleans your heart and your conscience, cleans you on the inside. Now, if you look at Hebrews 10:19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have access and the priest, let us, verse 22, and there are several lettuces. This is Bible salad. For those of you who've ever heard that, it's a children's talk. There are several lettuces that follow. Now what I want you to do is effectively this. Here's a big picture. Covenant. Old covenant. New covenant. New covenant much better. Therefore, what difference is it going to make in your life? And that's what he writes about. Therefore, he says, since we've got this new covenant blessing, let us. So, what I want you to do is to go from verse 22 to verse 25, and I want you to pick out, and it's you'll notice that each little thing that you need to pick out is prefaced by the word, let us. Right, so that's going to give you the clues as to the next point. Okay, so you've got 3, 4, 5, 6 points, depending on how you subdivide it, or how you arrange them. But I want you to pick out the behavioral, fellowship, individual consequences of having been taken from old covenant to new covenant. What difference does that big picture make to the way we live individually, to the way we live together, to the way we live now in the light of the future? What difference does it make? So we're looking for some practical Christian behavior that follows from that big picture. And you'll find it in verses 22 to 25. And each point begins with letters. You see? Life's a cucumber. It's just... On you go.